tonight. I'm glad to see everybody else that's here tonight as well. Glad to see all the visitors that are here from local congregations and from farther than local congregations. Glad to see the preaching brethren, Jimmy and Nathan and Jonathan. A little daunting, but it also just motivation to make sure I'm on my game. So I'm always grateful for the opportunity, and I definitely always consider it a serious responsibility when I'm asked to speak, to present a portion of God's word and to try to say something that will edify the people that I'm talking to. I'm glad to see there are this many people interested in this topic. I know Kyle kind of explained a little bit of how we arrived at this topic and why we're talking about it. But when I was preparing for this lesson, I actually had some conversations with people who weren't sure what apologetics even was all about. So I thought that would probably be a good place to start my lesson. Depending on who you ask and what source you go to, you may get a variety of different answers for the definition of apologetics. When I don't know a word, I usually start at the dictionary. Kyle actually, in his opening remarks, quoted the definition from Merriam-Webster. The two definitions defines apologetics as a systematic, argumentative discourse in defense as of a doctrine, and then a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. From those two simplified definitions, and from other simplified sources, we can see that apologetics is the discipline of defending a position using information, and that Christian apologetics is the theology aimed at presenting a rational basis for our Christian faith, and for defending the faith against objection. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which was originally defined as a speech of defense or an answer given in reply. In ancient Athens, it referred to a defense made in a courtroom as part of a standard judicial procedure. After an accusation, the defendant was allowed to refute the charges with a defense or reply, or an apologia. The word apologia appears 17 times in noun or verb form in the New Testament, and both the noun apologia and the verb form apologiome can be translated defense or vindication in every usage. Usually the word is used to refer to a speech made in one's own defense. One situation in Acts chapter 19, the 33rd verse, the writer says that Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. That's the word apologia there. In other parts of Acts and Luke, Luke uses the word to reference situations in which Christians, particularly Paul, are put on trial for proclaiming their faith, and they have to defend their actions against charges of being unlawful. In the 24th chapter of Acts, when Tertullus accused Paul of stirring up dissension, desecrating the temple, and being a real pest, according to the New American Standard Bible, Paul spoke to the governor and cheerfully made his defense, his apologia. Paul also used the word in situations where his apostleship was questioned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this." The word is used several more times throughout the New Testament in similar situations, and then finally in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which was read earlier as the theme verse for our meeting. Christians are told to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The context here, and Kyle kind of quoted the immediate context of the verse, but the context of the situation there was that non-Christians are slandering the behavior of Christians and threatening them with persecution. In those kind of situations, like in 1 Peter chapter 4, just the very next chapter, when Christians are challenged or threatened, we have the responsibility to behave lawfully, maintain a good conscience, and give reasoned defense of what we believe to anyone who asks. Excuse me. This last verse that we just read, along with other verses in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul mentions defense and confirmation of the gospel, are the closest biblical reference to the modern technical sense of the word apologetics. But there are still no formal academic system or theory of what we know today as apologetics outlined in the Bible. So if it's not outlined in the Bible, why then should apologetics be so important to us? Well, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, it should be easy for us as Christians to see the importance of being able to give a defense for the things that we do and the way that we do things. And a lot of what I just said and a lot of what I'm going to say may sound like I'm just kind of throwing information, and a lot of what we hear in the coming days may just sound like a lot of flood of information and statistics and things like that, but it's good information for you and me to have. I know I, as a Christian, believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God because the Bible says that it is the inspired Word of God. And while that is what you and I believe, I don't necessarily think that would be a good jumping off point in trying to present a defense to an unbeliever. In my mind, that's similar to the comedian who wrote a book and then quoted himself on the book jacket saying, "This is the best book ever written." Like a lawyer uses evidence to build a defense, we should be able to present evidence when giving our defense to unbelievers. As I mentioned earlier, depending on who you ask, you may get different answers for the purpose or function of apologetics. I'm losing my place. I typed this too small. Many renowned apologetic instructors agree on three basic functions that are served by apologetics. These functions are 1, proof, 2, defense, and 3, refutation or offense against opposing beliefs. Proof being arranging philosophical arguments, historical and scientific evidences for Christian faith. Defense, answering objections and obstacles like alleged contradictions, as well as criticisms and questions from non-believers. And then the refutation, challenging non-Christian or anti-Christian systems of beliefs and answering arguments that non-believers give in support of their own beliefs. These three major points are shared in the theories of Presbyterian professors of apologetics, Baptist professors of systematic theology, and the writings of many modern-day philosophers. There's a theologian, Robert Raymond, who then adds a 4th point to these three most common functions, and that 4th point is persuasion. And if you think about it, this 4th point could be viewed as the overall purpose of apologetics, where the first 3 points address the individual functions that the goal of persuasion is accomplished by. But on the other hand, treating persuasion as its own separate function of apologetics is helpful too. Persuading someone involves elements that go beyond simply offering an intellectual response, which is what the first 3, proof, defense, and refutation, pretty much entail. To persuade, we need to consider other variables. Life experience of the person we're talking to, proper tone to take with a person, other matters beyond just distributing information. So hopefully knowing these purposes and functions of what Christian apologetics are used for, we can understand the motivation behind this meeting and my talk and then the upcoming talks as well. While the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, and while Jesus did tell Thomas in John chapter 20 and 29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed, I believe that we have been given more than enough historical, scientific, and other evidences to show that Christianity is not only not unreasonable, which is what some apologetics professors are trying to prove, that Christianity is not unreasonable. I believe we can go beyond that and prove that the Bible is truth. I'll be spending the rest of my time talking just about a few of the popular or commonly discussed historical apologetic arguments and events. Trying to clear my throat without being too loud. All right, history and the Bible. Over the years, there have been many criticisms leveled against the Bible concerning its historical reliability. These criticisms are usually based on a lack of evidence from outside sources to confirm biblical records. Since the Bible is a religious book, many scholars take the position that it is biased and that it cannot be trusted unless there is corroborating evidence from extra-biblical sources. So basically, the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Although it's not yet possible, oh, and by the way, the Bible is one of the only books that people take that point of view with. Other historical documents are just accepted as truth as soon as they're discovered. Although it's not yet possible to verify every incident in the Bible through secular history, the discoveries of archaeology since the mid-1800s have demonstrated the reliability and plausibility of accounts in the Bible. Even representatives from the Smithsonian Department of Anthropology, and this is interesting to me, I spent a lot of time in Washington, D.C. for work, and I've been to the Smithsonian Museum, and that place is, I mean, it's cool to walk around there, but it's, as far as something being a biased scientific historical place, I think that's probably on the top of being biased in kind of the wrong direction. But representatives from the Smithsonian Department of Anthropology and the National Geographic Society have stated, and this is a quote, "The Bible, in particular the historical books of the Old Testament, are as accurate historical documents as any that we have from antiquity, and are in fact more accurate than many of the Egyptian, Mesopotamian, or Greek histories." Some examples, and I'm just going to go through some of these pretty quickly, just for the sake of time. Aside from recent archaeological discoveries proving the existence of certain biblical places and characters, if you will, like the Hittites, who were listed in Genesis as one of the Canaanite nations, there was no historical background for the Hittites for a long time, so people just assumed that they didn't actually exist. They were a made-up society that someone, one of the writers of the Bible, created. Their capital city and records were discovered in 1906 at Boghazkoy, Turkey, or Sargon, who was a king of Assyria, noted in Isaiah chapter 20. His palace was discovered in Khorsabad, Iraq, or even the existence of King David, which was actually questioned until recent discoveries in like the 1990s and 2000s in a mound in Tel Dan proved his existence. Aside from these minor character evidences, there have been studies and discoveries that support even some of the more fantastic biblical accounts. Fantastic, if you will. Like the Great Flood, detailed in Genesis 7. It's a story that we're all familiar with. Proponents of flood geology state that native global flood stories are documented as history or legend in almost every region on Earth. These flood tales are frequently linked by common elements that parallel the biblical account, including the warning of the coming flood, the construction of a boat in advance, the storage of animals, the inclusion of family, and the release of birds to determine if the water level had subsided. They suggest that, quote, "The overwhelming consistency among flood legends found in distant parts of the globe indicates that they were derived from the same origin, but oral transcription has changed the details through time." In addition to these native stories, there are a number of Babylonian documents that detail the same flood. You could spend an entire lesson, and I think someone did recently, spend an entire lesson talking only about fossil records that pertain to the flood. An interesting reference that I came across related to flood is the Sumerian Kings List, which was an ancient manuscript detailing rulers of ancient southern Iraq. And the list itself is kind of bizarre, just the way that time is mentioned in there. It's a different kind of system. But at the beginning, it lists kings who reigned for long periods of time, and then the manuscript states that a flood swept over. Following the flood, which is the first dynasty of Kish on the list, kings ruled for much shorter periods of time. And this is the same pattern and timing found in the lifespan of men in the Bible. Men used to live for a really long time, and then after the flood, they didn't live as long. I just thought that was kind of an interesting connection there. Historical, non-biblical connection to a biblical event. Another story that some people find fictional is the Tower of Babel, which was detailed in Genesis chapter 11. There are several historical evidences that lend support to the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel and the origin of language. There are also several ancient traditions that exist based around this incident. Abedinus, who was a Greek historian mid-4th century BC, he was quoted by Eusebius. He spoke of a great tower at Babylon which was destroyed. His record notes, quote, "Until this time all men had used the same speech, but now there was sent upon them a confusion of many and diverse tongues." In some obscure account, but one that everyone who reads it believes to be rooted in some historical event, Plato, actually, in one of his works, tells of a golden age where men spoke the same language, but an act of the gods caused them to be confounded in their speech. George Smith of the British Museum, who was actually the scholar who translated the flood account, the Babylonian flood account, in his book, he published a fragment which is reminiscent of the Mosaic record. The inscription on this fragment tells of an ancient ziggurat. and I looked it up, so I know I'm pronouncing it correctly, which is a step pyramid-like structure. From the fragment, it says, "The building of this temple offended the gods, and at night they threw down what had been built. They scattered them abroad and made strange their speech, the progress they impeded." It's just another example of a non-biblical source telling of an account that we read of in the Bible. There's also archaeological authentication for the walls of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. The ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19 were recently discovered southeast of the Dead Sea, and they show that buildings were destroyed by fires that started on the roof of the buildings, which matches the biblical story of fire coming down from the sky and destroying all these buildings. And there are many, many other findings for coinciding biblical and historical events. Aside from all of these, the most important to me and the most important to us as Christians should be the historical evidences of Jesus, his life, and the events surrounding his death. It's interesting to me, from everything I've read, almost all current scholars of history agree that Jesus existed, and theories of his non-existence have been effectively refuted. Throughout history, the existence of Jesus was never denied, even by those who opposed Christianity. A professor at Oxford, Christopher Tuckett, he states that the existence of Jesus and his crucifixion by Pontius Pilate seem to be part of the bedrock of historical tradition, based on the availability of non-Christian evidence. Cambridge scholar Graham Stanton states that today nearly all historians, whether Christians or not, accept that Jesus existed. Beyond his existence, beyond him merely being alive and on the world for a while, thanks to a number of ancient Jewish, Greek, and Roman documents, including the works of well-known first-century Jewish historian Josephus, Roman historian Tacitus, and the Talmud, most history and antiquity scholars agree on 8 basic historical facts about Jesus and his followers. And the 8 facts are, 1, Jesus was Galilean. Jesus' activities primarily take place around Galilee and Judea. 3, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And remember, scholars agree on these facts about Jesus based on non-Christian historical evidences. 4, Jesus called disciples. 5, he was involved in a controversy at the temple. He was crucified by the Romans near Jerusalem. And then the last 2 are about his disciples. After his death, the disciples continued, and the disciples were persecuted. So, historical scholars can agree that Jesus lived, he was baptized, he was crucified by the Romans, just from facts and history. Concerning the crucifixion accounts in Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23 all mention a period of darkness from about noon, the 6th hour, to about 3 p.m., the 9th hour. 3rd century Christian historian Sextus Julius Africanus stated that the chronicler Thallus called the darkness during the crucifixion a solar eclipse. But the historian Africanus objected, based on the fact that a solar eclipse could not occur during Passover, which is held at full moon, because a solar eclipse can only occur during new moon. Tertullian, in his Apologeticus, tells the story of the darkness that had commenced at noon during the crucifixion, and those who were unaware of the prediction, he says, no doubt thought it an eclipse. But he suggests that the evidence is still available in Roman archives. To quote Tertullian, he says, "You yourselves have the account of the world portent still in your archives." Early historian and theologian Rufinus included in his expanded work of Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, an account of the defense given by Lucian of Antioch shortly before he was martyred. Lucian, like Tertullian, was also convinced that an account of the darkness that accompanied the crucifixion could be found among Roman records. Scholars record Lucian's corresponding statement given to his accusers as, "Search your writings, and you shall find that in Pilate's time, when Christ suffered, the sun was suddenly withdrawn and a darkness followed." There are many, many other examples that I could read through that I came across when I was studying for this lesson, and that anyone with the internet can also come across. It's funny how easy information is available these days. It's not like we have to even leave our couches to learn something new. And these examples that I mentioned are just barely scratching the surface of the vast amount of historical evidences available. There are many other examples of proofs of the Bible throughout history, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave it at those for now. To conclude, while there are some events in the Bible that are still doubted and considered non-history or even considered by unbelievers to be myth, there are historians, scholars, archaeologists, scientists, physicists, cosmologists, astronomers, and others that are working to still uncover evidences today, 2,000-something years later, that can help us prepare our defenses to always be ready to tell anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. I know I'm looking forward to hearing what the other brothers in this meeting have to say, and I hope that we can all stick around and learn something new together, and we can strengthen our defenses together. And that's all the thoughts I have.